Our text this afternoon is the Word of God as it is summarized in Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism. Lord's Day 35 deals with the second of the Ten Commandments and gives us a window into what that means when we apply it in our lives today and in our worship. It reads as follows. What does God require in the second commandment? We are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. But may images not be tolerated in the churches as books for the laity? No, for we should not be wiser than God. He wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. After the ministry of the gospel, we'll sing together from Psalm 106, stanzas 2, 3, and 8. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Last week, we studied the first commandment together. In this commandment, our God shows us the first step of repentance. The first step of repentance is to turn away from all other idols. It means not expecting anything good from them. But turning away from idols is not enough, because we also need to turn towards God. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul is writing about the conversion of the Thessalonians, and he says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. So if the first commandment tells us to turn from idols, then the second tells us to turn to God. The second commandment follows logically from the first. Or maybe, to put it differently, the first commandment eliminates all competition for worship, and the second calls us to worship properly. So from that perspective, I preach the Word of God to you this afternoon under the theme, in the second commandment, God calls us to repent from all self-styled worship. And we'll see that means first, reject all false images, and second, embrace the only true one. Last week we saw that idolatry often has to do with control. When you depend on other people or things to control your health, your happiness, and your general well-being, then each of these can become an idol. But the second commandment assumes that the worshiper already knows the one true God. So why would someone who already knows God still want to create an image? Well, a desire for control could still be a factor here, but in many cases it can also have to do with a longing for God, a desire, a longing to have tangible fellowship with him. And that runs very deep. Think, for example, of the Israelites at the bottom of Mount Sinai. The Lord had come down from Mount Sinai to give them the law. Then Moses went up to meet him, and he stayed up there for more than a month. God was up there, and they were down here, and it was so unpredictable. Wouldn't it be much simpler to have something visual, something close at hand to focus their worship? You see that reasoning reflected in what Aaron said. After he made the golden calf, he says, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." He didn't see the calf as another god. Instead, the calf was meant to serve as a focal point for their worship of the Lord. Now, was that wicked? It was absolutely inexcusable. But considering the culture of the time, it made sense. This was their attempt at making something concrete to focus their worship. Why is the Lord so determined not to let people make a visual representation of Him? Well, Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 22, puts it best. I'll just read that to you for a moment. Isaiah 40, verses 18 to 22 reads, "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare Him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." You see, God is incomparable. And there's the problem. If you're going to pick a visible representation of Him, which one should it be? No matter which one you pick, in one way or another, it's going to be woefully incomplete. And because it is so woefully incomplete, it is misleading. It is a lie. You see, God is transcendent. That means that He exists completely apart from His creation. He's completely separate from it. He is above and beyond His creation. God is the one who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, who made it solid. And I am going to make an image of Him. And the first thing you need to do is to nail it down to make sure that this image doesn't fall over. You see, the problem is not just that it's impossible to represent a transcendent God with something created. The problem is that no matter which representation you pick, you're going to insult everything that God stands for. You see, God reveals Himself on His own terms. Not ours. And He becomes jealous when we take the worship that He deserves and we give it to something that came out of our own imagination. Lord's Day 35 of the Catechism was written in part as a response to the Roman Catholic teaching of image veneration. If you've ever paid a visit to a cathedral, or if you have Roman Catholic friends, you know that they like their images. If you go into a Roman Catholic church, then you will often see statues or pictures of various saints and people praying in front of them. But Roman Catholics become very defensive when you tell them that they are worshiping an image. They say that they don't worship images. Instead, they use these images as an aid to worshiping God. The Second Church Council of Nicaea legitimized that distinction. This is not the first Council of Nicaea in 325 that we associate with our Nicene Creed, but it is a different one that met in the same place 462 years later. And that Second Council of Nicaea made a distinction between veneration and worship. To venerate someone is to respect that person highly. And they said you can venerate representations of Christ, of Mary, of saints, of relics, and so on, but the actual worship should be ascribed to God. And they still hold that distinction to this day. In theory, a Roman Catholic will pray to a saint because this is like calling on a respected friend who can help you or pray on your behalf. But the actual worship is supposed to be attributed to God. But does it really work out that way in practice? If the statues of these saints really have no inherent power of their own, then why do people go on pilgrimages to see them? Why are so many of these statues credited with miracle healings? Why do people kneel in front of them? They're still bowing down before a man-made image. And no matter how you cut or slice it, that worship belongs to God. But thankfully, we're all Reformed. I'm sure none of us have ever had the urge to kneel and pray in front of a statue or a relic. And as a matter of fact, I've never even heard of someone being placed under church discipline for sin against the second commandment. So this doesn't seem to be much of a problem for us, does it? This is great. It took a long time, but finally we found a commandment that we can all keep. Not so fast. The basic principle behind the second commandment, also as it's expressed in Lord's Day 35, is that we cannot worship God on our own terms. That means any time that our worship is shaped by something or someone other than God himself, we are sinning against the second commandment. This is a key point, so I'm going to say it again. Any time that our worship is shaped by something or someone other than God himself, we are sinning against the second commandment. And that broadens the field, doesn't it? So often, worship itself becomes the object of our worship. For example, there are people who don't feel like they are really worshiping unless they are listening to a particular kind of music. Now, I'm not going to specify what kind of music, because that's not the point. It could be more traditional music, or it could be more modern music. But the point is, if that is what it takes to make us feel connected to God, then we've just created a golden calf. Traditions can be another golden calf. That's an old problem. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of rules only taught by men." But traditions can be good if they are scriptural, because on the other side of that coin, you also get people who say, "Well, I'm going to worship how I see fit. I will go from church to church until I find one that makes me comfortable." Another golden calf. You really don't have to go to Mount Sinai to find a golden calf. Sometimes all you have to do is close your eyes. When you pray to God, what image of him do you have in your mind? Are you praying to God? Or are you praying to who you want God to be? Maybe in your mind, God is a very tolerant God. Someone who agrees with your worldview and justifies your cause. So when you pray, you're really praying to this half-baked notion of tolerance in your own mind. How is that any different from what happened at Mount Sinai? It isn't. Brothers and sisters, do you see how easy it is for us to become sloppy in our worship? Let me tell you something. Worship is dangerous. The Bible is full of examples of people who discovered that the hard way. Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, Uzzah, King Solomon, King Uzziah. Worship is dangerous. God takes self-styled worship very seriously. It is impossible to fake your worship or to do self-styled worship and to still love the God of the Bible. And whoever does not love the God of the Bible is against him. Unless you repent, there will be generational consequences. In the second commandment, he says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And maybe you struggle with those words, because it sounds like he's punishing the children for things that they have not done. But you have to read carefully. You've got to read what it says. It says, the third and fourth generations of what? Of those who hate me. If father and mother are half-hearted in their worship or legalistic without showing love, then the children will take that to the next degree, and the generation after that one doesn't come to church at all anymore. But the opposite is true as well. If you repent and you love the Lord with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, Then he promises to show love to 1,000 generations of those who stay on that path. And that means that the worship continues through the generations, one way or the other. Now, it does happen sometimes that parents do everything right and that their child still leaves the church. These children then have become covenant breakers and they need to repent. And those are very painful situations for the parents. We should pray for these parents and for anyone who leaves the church. But you have to understand that the second commandment is not trying to make a blanket statement about every man or woman who ever lived. It is laying out the basic principle of God's dealings with his people. Remember, the second commandment is about turning to God as he has revealed himself. And here he's saying that if we continue turning to him, then he will continue revealing himself to us and to our children. Turning to the Lord means that we reject all false images, but it also means that we embrace the only true one. Who is God really? Everything that we know about him, we know because he either showed his people or he told them. For example, through the historical events of the Exodus, he showed his people that he is a deliverer. And he told Moses that he was slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, but that he also would not leave the guilty unpunished. Every interaction with his people showed more of God's character. In the words of Hebrews 1 verse 1, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but he also told Moses, no one may see me and live. Then he sent his son into the world, Jesus. John says of him, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. If you really want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you really want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you really want to see God's love, his faithfulness, but also his punishment for sin, then look at Jesus, because Jesus is the fullness of God's grace. That is why a reading from Colossians 1 verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. And that right there seems like a big contradiction in terms. How can you have an image of something invisible? But it pays to study the Greek word here. Whenever we use the English word image, we refer to something that is not necessarily connected to the thing that it represents. For example, I could show you a baby picture of my wife. It is a picture of my wife, that is true, but it does not accurately represent what she looks like now, and it does not accurately represent the nature of our relationship. But the Greek word for image here has a different connotation from the English one. Here, image is not something separated from the person that it represents, but it is an integral part of their shared reality. It's really important to keep this connection in mind. The Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, look at this verse from a very limited perspective. They use this verse to try and prove that Jesus is not God, but he's just an image of God. That misses a point. The Father and the Son are much more closely connected than that. In John 12, verse 45, Jesus said that whenever a man looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And John 14, verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, anyone who sees me has seen the Father. In Philippians 2, verse 6, it says that the Son is in very nature God. So when a reading calls Jesus the image of the invisible God, it's saying that he's God. But at the same time, it tells us that he is separate from God the Father. But if you want to know what God the Father is like, then you need to look at his Son. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And there again, the Jehovah's Witnesses go wrong. They think that this verse proves that Jesus is a created being, not a new heresy. If you read the whole letter to the Colossians, you see that Paul was fighting the same heresy, because teachers in his day said that Jesus was a created being too. But the word firstborn has nothing to do with that. Think of Psalm 89, stanza 10. Remember? The one that we sung earlier. And here the Lord says to David, or he says of David, what does he say? He says, I will also appoint him as my firstborn son. David was the youngest in his family. Being the oldest meant that you got the paternal blessing and the biggest share of the inheritance. When God says that he will appoint David as his firstborn son, what he means is that he is giving him a position of honor and privilege. And we see the same thing happening in Colossians 1, verse 15. Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation because God has given him a position of honor and privilege, but he is not a created being. As a matter of fact, verse 16 clearly shows that he is separate from creation. It says that by him all things were created. And in verse 17 it says that he is before all things. Now, why does this matter? Remember that nothing in creation can adequately represent God, but Christ can, because Christ is the image of God. You see? Christ came in the flesh. He is the fullest, most glorious expression of God's image, and he came with one mission, to redeem sinners. You see, the sad reality that is lurking in the background of this whole discussion on the second commandment is that we were created to reflect the image of God as well. Not the same way as Christ, of course. But Genesis 1 verse 27 does say that God created man in his own image. And we were meant to reflect the image of God. What does that mean? Genesis 1 28 says that it means to fill the earth and rule over it. So bearing the image of God was not something passive, but something active. It was to worship. It was to turn to God in all things, to discover him in the works of his hands, to praise him for those works, and to multiply that worship by filling the earth with a million other image bearers. And the fall into sin ruined that. Sin destroyed the image of God in us. But now Christ has come. Now Christ redeems us, and that means that he restores us to his image. Romans 8, verse 29 says that God, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, the firstborn over all creation wants to have created brothers and sisters to follow him into glory. And that glory begins in this life already. It begins with a personal relationship with him, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, a relationship of faith, of knowing God personally as your Lord and Savior, a relationship that transforms your life. In Colossians 3, verse 9 through 10, Paul says that you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That knowledge, that relationship, that begins now already. And that is the ultimate fulfilling of the second commandment. You see, God doesn't want us to represent his image in stone. He wants us to represent his image in our lives. And we can't do that on our own. We need to repent from all self-styled worship. We need to reject all false images, and we need to embrace the only true one, because only then can we be truly transformed. Now, how does that transformation happen? Because we cannot physically embrace Christ, can we? We live more than 2,000 years after he walked this earth, but we have his word. These are the scriptures that testify about me, he says to the Jews in John 5, verse 39. He loved those scriptures, and he fulfilled them perfectly. Every page of your Bible tells you something about Jesus Christ. There is no part that doesn't relate to him in one way or another. And that is why the preaching of the word is so important. It comes out so strongly in question and answer 98 of the catechism as well. God wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of his word. Where does faith come from? My catechism class should know this. Where does faith come from? From the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. Question and answer 65. That's where faith comes from. And that's where the joy of faith comes from as well. We find the joy of that faith in the word. You know, God doesn't want us to have an image, because the whole point of faith is that you don't walk by sight. God doesn't want us to walk by sight. He wants us to be entirely dependent on him. He wants our life to be entirely shaped by that word. So love the word, brothers and sisters. Embrace the Savior that it proclaims, and then you will find him in his word continually until the day that your faith becomes sight. Amen.